If you'd like to turn your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount, in particular, if we can get this, there we go. In particular, we're going to talk about the section, Matthew 5, I guess you would say 20 through 48. You'll remember in this section, there are six cases where Jesus basically says, "Ye have heard it said by them of old time, so and so and so, but I say unto you, so and so and so." I want to talk about those six cases. And one point that I want to get across throughout the whole six cases is this. There's some differences on people believe about these six cases. Some think that when Jesus said, "You have heard it said by them of old time, but I say unto you," that he's contrasting. "You have heard it said by them of old time," that he's talking about false teaching, say, of the Pharisees or the rabbis of his day. And then when he says, "But I say unto you," that would be their false teaching regarding the old law. And then when he says, "But I say unto you," he's giving the true interpretation of the old law. That's one common explanation for these cases. I don't really think that's what's going on. And that's one of the underlying points that I'm going to try to get across. What I believe Jesus is doing is that each time he quotes, "You have heard it said by them of old time," he's actually quoting, correctly representing the Old Testament law, not a false interpretation of the old law. And then when he says, "But I say unto you," he's not giving the true interpretation of the Old Testament law. He's giving his New Testament law, which would be go into effect after the day, in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. So not a contrast between a false interpretation of the old law versus a true interpretation of the old law. But I think Jesus is contrasting the true meaning of the old law with the true meaning with the new. And what he does is basically, in effect, say, this is what the old law said. And in the new law, not only is that true, but this is also true. And he states something that's even stricter than what he quotes in the old law. You follow what I'm saying? Now, I want to help you see that by starting out with some of these verses. And I realize some of them are hard to read because the color yellow doesn't show up very good. But the verses on this chart show that Jesus preached the gospel while on earth. So I think when we show that, it will help us to see that when Jesus says, "But I say unto you," he's going to be telling us the gospel. Even though the gospel technically was not in effect at that time, he's telling us what the gospel is going to be when it does go into effect. These verses teach that Jesus, while on earth, preached the gospel, even though we all know that when Jesus was on earth, the Old Testament law was still in effect. Matthew 4, verse 23, says, "Jesus went about preaching the gospel." Now, this is three verses before the Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew 5, 1. So I think it's reasonable to expect at least some of the Sermon on the Mount would be gospel and not Old Testament law. Because three verses before the Sermon on the Mount starts, it says he went about preaching the gospel. Not Old Testament law. Now, I will admit, sometimes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus does give us the true meaning of the Old Testament law. Sometimes he does. But we have this doctrine called the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John doctrine, or MMLJ for short, that says that everything that Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is Old Testament law. I don't believe that's a correct doctrine. It's a false doctrine, and it's another one of those doctrines that I think has been invented so that we can have a liberal view of divorce and remarriage. I don't know if I have time to explain that, but if I get to it, I will. But I will admit, some of the things that Jesus says in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he is talking about the old law and the correct interpretation of it. But a lot of it, he's actually telling us New Testament law. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about preaching the gospel. That's not Old Testament law, that's New Testament. Mark 1:14 says the same thing. Jesus came preaching the gospel. How about Luke 16:16? It says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached." So you see, when did the gospel of the kingdom start to be preached? Not really on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Even before that, it started to be proclaimed because the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. So obviously, some New Testament law was being preached by Jesus. Hebrews 2 verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" So when did New Testament salvation begin to be preached? By the Lord, by Jesus Christ, while He was on this earth. And then it was confirmed, the things that He preached were confirmed by the apostles later on, perhaps after Acts 2. But the things they were confirming was the salvation, New Testament salvation, that first began to be spoken by Jesus Christ when He was on this earth. Again, showing us that New Testament law started to be proclaimed even before it came into effect while Jesus was on earth. How about John 14:26? We're not going to take the time to read all of these. The last one on there says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." You see, so Jesus is promising, after I leave, the Holy Ghost is going to come. He's the Comforter. He's going to bring to remembrance the things I've taught you. Okay? And then that would be the apostles. So later, after He's gone, after Acts 2, say what they taught in Acts 18. What they taught in the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, whatever. These are some of these things the Holy Spirit is telling them, remember this? This is what Jesus taught you while He was on earth. But we agree all of this stuff is New Testament law. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Acts, and all that. And so, according to this verse, the things they were teaching in Acts chapter 2, some of those things Jesus had taught them while He was on earth, that has to be New Testament law, and they had the Holy Spirit to make sure they remembered it right. Alright? So let's go into the six cases. The first case, in Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, "You have heard it, that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, but whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of everlasting fire." Now notice in verse 21, when Jesus said, "You have heard it said by them of old time," He said, "Thou shalt not kill." That's not a false interpretation of the old law. That's an exact quote, word for word, from one of the Ten Commandments. How could an exact quote of an Old Testament verse be a false interpretation of Old Testament teaching? Now, I know the devil, for example, in Matthew 4, when he's tempting Jesus, he quotes Bible passages. But by quoting the verse, he's not giving a false interpretation. What he does, he quotes the verse and then he gives a false application. For example, you could read Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized," and you can make a false application. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. That would be a false application of that. But if you just quote Mark 16:16, you can't be giving a false interpretation of it. You know, what's the old story that goes around that we've told for years, Ken, where a preacher quotes Mark 16:16 to a lady, and all he does is quote it without any comment, and the lady says, "That's just your interpretation." Remember that illustration? We've been using that for years. Well, that illustration means nothing. It's not a valid illustration. If you can quote a verse and just by quoting the verse verbatim be giving a false interpretation of the old law. No, the preacher quoted Mark 16:16. That's just your interpretation. She knew what it meant, but she didn't want to believe it. No, you can't give a false interpretation of something of the Bible just by giving the exact quote. "Thou shalt not kill." That is not a false interpretation of the old law. That's exactly what the old law taught in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And then it says in 21, as a part of that, "Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." We might not be familiar with what that's talking about, but that's basically talking about the judgment done at the cities of refuge in Numbers 35:12 as an example of this. You'll remember, if a man killed another man, but it was an accident, or at least he claimed it was an accident, what he was supposed to do was flee to one of these three or four cities of refuge, and then they would have some sort of trial to determine if it was an accident. So he flew, he ran to that city, and while he was there, the brother of the one who was murdered, or killed by accident, whatever the case was, could not take revenge. If he didn't go to the city of refuge, the brother was allowed to take revenge. But he was supposed to flee to the city of refuge, the brother could not take revenge, and then they would have some sort of trial to try to determine if it was an accident or not. If it was an accident, he was really under no penalty. If you accidentally hit somebody with your car and it's not your fault, maybe they just jump out in front of you at the last minute, you didn't really do anything wrong. But if you run over somebody with a car on purpose, you murder them, see? So if somebody's killed, you claim it's an accident. That's what we're talking about with the cities of refuge. That's what that's talking about. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment.
If you read Numbers 35:12, that's exactly what that's talking about. That's a true representation of what the old law taught. Remember when I said what Jesus is basically doing is he's quoting the Old Testament law, and he's saying not only is that true today, at least in this case, but I'm going to make it even stricter than that. Stricter than that. So he says, not only is it wrong to kill today, but whoever, verse 22, is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever will say, thou fool, shall be in danger of everlasting fire. We might say, I might put it this way. In the Old Testament law, it's wrong to kill. But in the New Testament law, not only is it wrong to kill, it's wrong to hate your brother, 1 John chapter 2. You see how we can say, not only is that wrong, but now we have a stricter law. And really, that's what he's doing in all six cases. He's quoting the Old Testament law, and then he gives his New Testament law, which on that particular point is stricter than what he quoted in the Old Testament law. He's doing that in all six cases. Let's move on to the next case. Matthew 5:27-28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, is verse 27 a false interpretation of the old law? That's an exact quote of one of the Ten Commandments. We talked a little bit about divorce and remarriage, especially on, I think it was Friday night. Suppose you're in a Bible study with somebody and you realize, based on what they've told you, that they're clearly in an unscriptural marriage. And you quote Matthew 19:9 verbatim. You don't even make a single comment. You just quote it verbatim. And they come back and say, no, that's just your interpretation. That's a false interpretation of Matthew 19:9. What would you think? That wouldn't be a valid way to respond to that. I remember, this is back before it was before I married Carol. I was working at Data Entry Systems in Huntsville, Alabama. And the secretary, quite attractive woman, young, she was divorced, she told us all that she was getting married. I don't remember, pretty soon. And all I did was, I don't remember her name, I said, I didn't even quote the verses. All I did was give her the references of Matthew 19:9, Matthew 5:32, Luke 16:18, Romans 7:2-3. I don't remember exactly which ones, but three or four verses. I wrote the references down, no comments, not even wrote the verses down, just the references. I said, I want you to read these things. Came in the next morning and she went to work and she says, I don't want to talk about it. She didn't have any problem understanding what those verses taught, see. She read them, she said, I don't want to talk about it. So we didn't talk about it. You see, when Jesus says, thou shalt not commit adultery, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not a false interpretation of the old law. That's exactly what the Old Testament law said. And just as in the other five cases, Jesus then proceeds to give something stricter than what that verse taught. I believe that's Exodus 20, verse 14. That verse taught, don't commit adultery. Jesus says something that's stricter than Exodus 20, verse 14. He says, basically saying, not only is it wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to lust after a woman in your heart. That's adultery of the heart. That's stricter than what Exodus 20, verse 14 teaches. He does that in all six cases. And then the third of the six cases. Let's read Matthew 5:31-32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, some say again, well, he's just given a false interpretation of the old law. No. I want you to notice the quotes. I don't know if you can read it. Maybe it's too small, but at the top, in verse 31, he says, whosoever shall put away his wife, quote, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But the next thing on that line is a quote from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, and both of these are the old King James. Let him write her a bill of divorcement. Can you see any significant difference between those two? Matthew 5:31, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, let him write her a bill of divorcement. There's no significant difference between those two. Remember, Jesus here is probably speaking, maybe speaking a different language than what was there to begin with. And we're certainly, the translation of this, certainly Matthew wrote this in Greek. Whatever language Jesus was speaking, this was written in Greek, and that's a different language than what Deuteronomy 24. So it's not going to be exactly the same. But that's an exact quote of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Now, if you go back and read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, you will see that the teaching in that section of the Old Testament was that a man could divorce his wife for uncleanness. That was a reason, possible reason, short of adultery. Because remember, if he divorced her for uncleanness, then he could go be another, get married, remarry. She could go and have another husband. But if she had committed adultery, she was supposed to be stoned. So this is a reason short of adultery, some kind of uncleanness, he could divorce her for that. But the contrast is, in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, okay, that's with the Old Testament law, but in verse 32, Jesus is saying, no, you can only divorce for fornication in the New Testament law. See, the Old Testament law was a little bit less stringent. You could divorce for reasons short of adultery. Now you can only divorce for adultery. Now, you know the same contrast. Hold your hand here and go over to Matthew 19, verse 9. The same contrast is made in Matthew 19, 8 through 9. It's right here on my chart. He says there, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered, New King James says permitted, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. You see the word but? That's a contrast word. Jesus is saying in verse 8 of Matthew 19 that Moses allowed them to put away their wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That's the contrast. Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, I'm going to put it back the way it was in the beginning. Now you don't read this in Genesis 2:24, but evidently in the beginning, when he said, you leave your father and mother and cleave your wife, you can't tell it from Genesis 2:24, but evidently, you can tell it from Matthew 19:9 that they could divorce for fornication back then. But then along came the law of Moses and made it less stringent, and Jesus here is saying, no, we're going to go put it back the way it was in the beginning. It's a contrast between what the law of Moses taught in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 and following, and what Jesus is teaching now. You see that? It's the same kind of contrast. You know, just as a side point, if in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, Jesus is only giving the true interpretation of the Old Testament law, if that's all he's doing, then here is the consequence of that that some people haven't thought about. That means today, it wouldn't make God's divorce and remarriage law looser, but that's the point of what they're trying to get at. It would make it even stricter, because if Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 are just Old Testament law, then when you go to the New Testament law, Acts 2 and later, what exception do you have for divorce? Stated. Nothing. It just says, we read in Romans 7, 2 and 3, the wife is bound to the husband as long as she lives. So that if she marries again while he's still alive, she's committing adultery. There would be no exception for divorce. If Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 are just Old Testament law, you could not even divorce your spouse for fornication. As a matter of fact, among the one container brethren, you might not know this, but almost all of them have a very loose understanding of divorce and remarriage. The one container brethren, they all, at least 90% of them basically say, whatever marriage you're in, just stay in it. It doesn't matter if you've been in your second, third, fourth marriage. It doesn't matter whether it happened before you became a Christian or after. Whatever your marriage you're in, just stay in that. But there's a small segment of them, maybe 10% of them, that's called the no exception group. And this is their exact argument. Now, in some ways, they're kind of loose. They'll allow divorce for just about any reason, but you just can't remarry. But the basic position is that we don't believe, this no exception group, in any exception. In other words, if you divorce, period, you cannot remarry. Not even if you divorce for fornication. And if you say, what about Matthew 5 and what about Matthew 19:9? They'll say, that's where Jesus is explaining the true meaning of the old law. It's not New Testament law. Therefore, there's no exception. And that's one of the things they say. There is no exception if you look at Acts 2 and beyond. So almost all of these people that teach this MMLJ doctrine, that Matthew 5, Matthew 19,
This is just Old Testament law. They're trying to make God's law for us on divorce and remarriage looser. But really, the consequences of it would be that there is no exception today. You couldn't get a divorce for any reason if that were true.
But it's not true. Matthew 5:31-32, Jesus is contrasting New Testament law with Old, Deuteronomy 24:1. He's doing the same in Matthew 19:8-9, as these verses say. The Old Testament law taught you could get a divorce for uncleanness. That was let short of adultery, because if they had committed adultery, they were to be stoned, not divorced. Leviticus 20:10. The New Testament law says if they commit adultery, you can divorce them for that reason, and you can remarry, but for no other cause is a divorce scriptural. Here is a chart outlining the differences between what Moses taught, the law of Moses, on divorce and remarriage, and Jesus. For example, I've already been over the fact that Deuteronomy 24:1 says you can divorce for any uncleanness. Matthew 5:32, divorce only for fornication. Deuteronomy 21:10-14 says you may let a captive wife go if you have no delight in her. A captive wife is somebody you win in war from a different nation, and then you take them in marriage. The Bible taught in that situation, if you lose your delight in your wife, if you have no delight in her, you can divorce her for that reason. Divorce her for any reason. Now, under that law, if you married an Israelite wife, you could only divorce her for uncleanness. You couldn't just divorce her for burning the biscuits, as I like to say. But if you took a captive wife from a different country, then according to this passage, you could divorce her for just about anything. If you had lost your delight in her, you could divorce her. Still, if you marry somebody from China today, if you did, it's still the only way you can divorce them is for fornication. As I mentioned, in the Old Testament, if your wife committed adultery, they were put to death. Leviticus 20:10. The New Testament, we don't put them to death. You have the choice to divorce them. Matthew 19:9. In the Old Testament, if you look at Deuteronomy 24, when the man divorced his wife for uncleanness, she could go and be another man's wife. That's a quote. In the New Testament, as you read in Matthew 5:32, at the last part of it, whoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So when the woman was put away for uncleanness in the Old Testament, she could remarry. When the woman is put away for whatever reason in the New Testament, scriptural or unscriptural, she may not remarry. If she remarries, it's adultery. Do you see the difference? The Old Testament law allowed polygamy. Exodus 21:10, 2 Samuel 12:8, Deuteronomy 21:15-17, 1 Corinthians 7:2, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Polygamy is not allowed. Last point. In the Old Testament, I was one of four brothers, Hunter, Ben, Pat, and Chris. In the Old Testament, Hunter marries Wendy, which he did, and then he dies before they have any children. Then Ben, the next brother, is obligated to marry Wendy, as it says, to bring up seed for Hunter. See? They had that law in the Old Testament. Who believes that law applies today? You see, they understand there's a difference in the Old Testament law and the New Testament law. The only reason they bring this up is to try to make the New Testament law on divorce and remarriage looser, more liberal. They're not consistent on this. They only do what they're doing just so that people who are put away unscripturally can remarry, which the Bible forbids. Now, think about this question, which we've already touched on. It's raised a lot of times. Pat, if the Old Testament was still binding, still in force, when Jesus said what we read in Matthew 5:31-32, and in Matthew 19:8-9, how could what Jesus be teaching there be New Testament law if the Old Testament law was still binding at that time? It's simple. It's what we have called for years preparatory teaching. Let me illustrate. Many of you know that in England and other countries, they drive on the wrong side of the road. They drive on the left side of the road. We drive on the right. I've been told that people go over there, they have to get used to that. You have to remember that. If you don't, you're going to be in for a bad accident. Head-on collision. Suppose, though, in America, we decided, remember when we were kids, Ken, we decided we were going to go to the metric system so we'd be like everybody else? We tried that. It didn't take. So we gave up on it and went back to the English system. Suppose we decided on January 1st, 2018, aren't we in 2017 right now? January 1st, 2018, we're going to change our law. We're all going to start driving on the left side of the road. So we're consistent with England and other parts of Europe. Do you think that our government, if they said that, and I hope they don't, but if they said that, do you think they would wait till January 1st and maybe at 6 a.m. in the morning they put up a bunch of signs that says, today start driving on the left side of the road, and nobody knew about it ahead of time? Or do you think they might use a little wisdom and start telling us about 9 months ahead of time, putting it on TV, putting signs up that says, starting January 1st, we're going to start driving on the left side of the road? They would, wouldn't they, if they had wisdom, wouldn't they? They'd tell us ahead of time. We would call that preparatory warning or teaching. That's exactly what Jesus does in many cases. Jesus came to preach the gospel, to bring in the New Testament law. Right, the Old Testament law did not end until the cross. The New Testament law did not go into force until probably Acts chapter 2. But if Jesus had the same wisdom that we think our government should have if they were changing the driving law, then while he was on earth, even though the New Testament law wouldn't be in effect, he would start telling us what it was going to be like if he had wisdom, and he had perfect wisdom. That's exactly what he did in many cases. For example, I'll give you some examples of this. Matthew 24:17-18. Now, if you remember the context of Matthew 24, up until about verse 34, Jesus is discussing the upcoming, in 70 AD, destruction of Jerusalem. And then in verse 17 and 18, he says, "Let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." Is Jesus saying that that was applicable right then? No, he's saying, basically, if you read the whole context, you see this. When you see Titus and his armies coming, if you're on the housetop, don't go back down in the house. You get out there and flee to the mountains quick. As we know, they're going to close the gates to the city. If you don't get out, you're going to be caught in there. And Titus and his armies, the Roman armies, are going to siege the city. Meaning they're just going to wait outside and not let anything in where you had no food. So what he's saying in verse 17 and 18 didn't apply when he said it. It applied about 37 years later when Titus and his armies came, the destruction of Jerusalem. When you see those armies, you get out of there. Flee to the mountains, verse 16. Okay? You see how when he said it, it didn't apply. It applied 30-something years later. Preparatory teaching. How about John 3:3-5? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's talking about water baptism. It's another verse that shows the necessity of water baptism. Were they required, absolutely, to be baptized in the Old Testament to be saved? No. There was no such thing as water baptism, as far as we know, until John the Baptist. Abraham wasn't required to be baptized. Adam wasn't. Moses wasn't. Joshua wasn't. Caleb wasn't. They weren't absolutely required to be baptized when Jesus said that in John 3. This is something new. He's talking about water baptism as necessary to salvation, but when did it become necessary? On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when it was preached by Peter, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. When he gave the Great Commission in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, he was telling them baptism becomes necessary. How about Matthew 18:17? I think this is a good example of preparatory teaching. In Matthew 18:15-17, the basic idea is, if a brother sins against you, go to him. No need to make it more public than just between you and him. If he's going to repent, then you're the only two that have to know about it. Save a lot of embarrassment. If he won't repent, take with you two or three more. Same reason. Try to keep it, the number of people knowing about it, to a low number of people if you can. If he won't repent, verse 17 says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, that's you and the two or three more, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. The church was not in existence at the time Jesus said this in Matthew 18:15-17. So it would have to be preparatory teaching. He has to be talking about after, in Acts chapter 2, we read about people beginning to be added to the church when they were saved.
That's when the church first started. He's talking about Acts 2 and later when he says this, because the church is not even in existence when he says what he says in Matthew 18, verse 17.
This is something that Christians were required to do after the church came into existence, which would have been a year or two later. Preparatory teaching.
How about John 4, verse 21?
See, I'm going too long. I'm sorry. In John 4, verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." You see, he says the hour cometh when it won't make any difference where you worship. At that time, there was some significance to going to Jerusalem to worship. But Jesus is saying the hour is coming when it won't make a bit of difference where you worship God. He's not talking about right then. He's talking about later when the New Testament law went into effect. Matthew 26, 26 through 29, we won't read it. We're running out of time. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But when did the practice of the Lord's Supper really start? It was after the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus instituted it. He told us what it was going to be like, how we were supposed to do it. But they didn't have to eat the Lord's Supper back then in the Old Testament law. These are all just good examples of preparatory teaching. And that's exactly what we see in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Matthew 19, 9, and these other cases. Now, one point I'd like to make before I move on. Even though Jesus said Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and the whole Sermon on the Mount, while the Old Testament was still binding, when was it actually written? Matthew 5, 6 and 7 was actually written decades after Jesus died. Decades after the New Testament law went into effect. So does it really make any sense at all to say that all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John only applied to the Old Testament times when those four books were written decades after the New Testament law went into effect? Why would they write them? That means every word they wrote, not a single bit of it applied to the people they were writing to. Not a single bit of it applied to us today. It only applied during the Old Testament time. That just doesn't make any sense. We say, well, yes, Jesus said it while he was still alive, but none of it was written until decades after the old law was ceased to be binding. It just doesn't make any sense to say all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John only applied during the days of the law of Moses. And that's the whole basis for the MMLJ doctrine, that there's no such thing as preparatory teaching. So let me, before we move on from divorce and remarriage, because I feel this is very important, I want to repeat, Jesus contrasts the one exception with the law of Moses in both cases. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, it says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." That's a quote of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. But he says, "But I say unto you." But is a contrast word. What he's about to say after that is something set in contrast to what Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 taught. Something different than that. Something stricter than that. Same thing in Matthew 19. Moses permitted you, or wrote you this precept, Mark 10, verse 5, to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, but is a contrast word. What Jesus is making his divorce and remarriage law to be is the same as it was in the beginning and different from what Moses allowed. Different. Let's move on. And it just total coincidence that y'all happen to be study swearing a little bit this morning in the Bible class. I had planned for at least a couple of weeks that this would be the lesson I would preach at 10:30 time period, the six cases, and it talks about swearing. So I think what I'm going to be doing is just adding in agreement to what Chris taught. Let's look at it. Remember, some people are saying that Jesus is just quoting the Old Testament, a false interpretation of the old law, and then giving his true interpretation of the old law. And what they're going to try to do when they teach this with swearing, their result is that it's okay to swear, say in a court of law, as long as you do what you swore you were going to do. But that's not what Jesus teaches. When he says in Matthew 5, well, let me turn there. In Matthew 5, verse 33 and 34, we should read that. "Again, you have heard it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. And that's exactly what Chris says we ought to do. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. When Jesus said, you have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, he is quoting Leviticus 19, verse 12. Compare these in the New King James Version. Ye shall not swear falsely. And the New King James Version of Leviticus 19, 12 says, ye shall not swear by my name falsely. What's the difference between those two things? Nothing. Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19, verse 12. Not a false interpretation of the old law, but a quote of the Old Testament law. A true interpretation of it. Now, consistently, that's what the Old Testament law taught. If you swear to do something, you better do it. It was not wrong to swear necessarily. But if you swore to do it, you better do it. We looked at, I believe, Chris did, Numbers 30 verse 2 in the class. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, you see there might be a difference there in a bond and swearing an oath. He shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. So if you swear, you better do it. That's what Numbers 30 says. That's what Leviticus 19 verse 12 said. Do not swear falsely. If you swear to do something, you better do it. How about Psalms 15 verse 1 and 4? Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that sweareth to his own hurt, and or detriment, and changeth not. You see, if you swear, you better do it. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus said that's what the Old Testament law said. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Verse 34. Do you see that? Old Testament, if you swear to do something, you better do it. Jesus said, don't even swear to begin with. Don't swear at all. Let's talk about this phrase at all a little bit. Give you a little illustration. And I had this on this chart years before I knew that Ken and Sandra liked Andy Griffith. Carol, punishing our kids. Say they need punishing. You can't watch television at all today. Not Andy Griffith, nor college football. Just pass the time by reading a book. Does that sound like she intends that they might be able to watch some TV? That she's only saying don't watch Andy Griffith and don't watch college football, but they can watch anything else? That's not what she's saying. Don't watch television at all. Not Andy Griffith. Not college football, which is two things we watch quite a bit. Nothing at all means nothing. Another illustration, John 18, verse 38. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Does that mean that Jesus had some faults in him or no faults whatsoever? None. Zilch. We know what at all means, don't we? One more illustration. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What does that mean? At all. A little bit of darkness? Some darkness? Or zero amount of darkness? Absolutely none. We're not just talking about round figures here. We mean zero. Nothing. That's what it means. So when Jesus says in Matthew 5:34, swear not at all, he means don't ever swear zero, nothing, no exception to that. Even in a court of law, if you swear, like Chris was saying, swear on a stack of Bibles, well, it's just one Bible in the court of law. If you do that, you are in violation of Matthew 5:34. It is a sin. You may think you're doing a good thing, and the court certainly thinks you're doing a good thing, but it is a violation. And the reason is exactly what Chris said. And it goes back to what Jesus said. Instead, you should just let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. If they know me, it's somebody that tells the truth, why do I have to say, let's say, you can affirm, yes, I will tell the truth. And that's what we should do in a court of law. I'm not going to swear, I just affirm. Yes, I will tell the truth. But they might say, but Pat, we can't trust you. But if you will say, I swear on a stack of Bibles that you'll tell the truth, we'll believe it, see. They ought to be able to trust me without having to put this guarantee on there. See what I'm saying? having to put the guarantee on there indicates that if I don't put the guarantee, I might have my fingers crossed behind my back. You see what I'm saying? You can't trust me to do what I say unless I say, I swear I will do it. Jesus is saying that's evil. If you say you're going to do it, they ought to be able to trust you, and you don't need to say, I swear. And so, don't swear at all is the point.
Chris brought up James 5:12.
It teaches the same thing. My brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. That rules out anything. No swearing, but let your yea be nay, yea, and your nay, nay. Same as Matthew 5:34-36, or whatever that last verse is. Now, let me ask you this question. If God had wanted to say we were never to swear, not even in a court of law, please tell me how he could have said it more definitively than the way Matthew 5:34 and James 5:12 express it. Suppose he had wanted to say that. I don't want you to swear ever, not even in a court of law. How could he have said it any different or stronger so that we would have understood that? He couldn't have. This is the strongest you... Matthew 5:34, swear not at all. This one says, don't swear by this oath, or any other oath. Now, I want to enlarge from this don't swear prohibition to the whole context of the six cases. Any line of reasoning on the whole section of Matthew 5 that we're going over, the six cases, that leads to saying it's okay to swear today, like in a court of law, should cause someone to rethink that line of reasoning. Matthew 5:34 and James 5:12 are unequivocal and emphatic on this point. Swear not at all, swear not by any other oath. If your interpretation, if our interpretation of the sixth of Matthew 5:34 says it's okay to swear as long as what you did what you were going to swear to do, then that line of reasoning needs to be rethought. Because if you apply that, oh, that's what people are doing, to apply that to all the six cases, is going to be wrong. You can understand it this way. If Jesus has said, you have heard it said by them of old time, don't swear falsely, but I say unto you, don't swear falsely. That doesn't make any sense. There's no contrast there. So when he said, you have heard it said by them of old time, don't swear falsely, but I say unto you, don't swear at all, he has to be saying something different than what the Old Testament law said. It can't be the same thing. He can't be just saying, if you swear, you better do it. He's saying the Old Testament said, if you swear, you better do it. The New Testament says, do not swear at all. Next section. I apologize for going over time. Matthew 5:38. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, or it just says that hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, that first part, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Is that just a false interpretation of the old law? Or is that a quote from the old law? Is that a true understanding of the old law? That's a quote. It's an exact quote of Exodus 21:24 and Leviticus 24:20. Again, I ask, how could an exact quote of an Old Testament verse be a false interpretation of an Old Testament teaching? Many brethren, I'm talking about brethren, not just people in denominations, they try to get around the force of this passage about turning the other cheek by saying this only refers to personal vengeance. Well, this would include personal vengeance, I'm convinced, but it doesn't say this is only referring to personal vengeance. If we limit this to personal vengeance, then we've added to God's Word, or we subtracted from God's Word. This passage means, if someone strikes thee, turn the other cheek, it means to never, ever retaliate against physical violence with physical violence. Never do that. Okay? Now, we'll try to go fast here since we're past time to quit. Last section, Matthew 5:43-48. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good,
sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So Jesus said, ye have heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. People say, that's nowhere taught in the Old Testament to hate your enemy. Surprise, it is. For lack of time, we won't go into it. But go back when you get home and check Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4, 6 and 7, Psalms 26, 5, 31, 6, 131, 21, and 22, where it taught that they were to hate their enemies. For example, that last passage says, I'll assume it's David speaking, but we probably don't know for sure. He says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, don't confuse a feeling with how someone was treated practically. I don't think the Old Testament ever taught that we were to have a hateful feeling towards somebody. That we weren't to love them. That we weren't to want the best for them. But here's what it meant when it says the Israelites were to hate their enemies. Sometimes God said, go destroy them. Not only destroy them, kill their women and children. So it was hate in action, not necessarily hate in feeling. And this is something we're not to do today. Let me give an example. Still trying to go through this quickly. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3 and 33 says, go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Does that sound like something a Christian should do? Hopefully you can see that we're not to do something like that. But God not only allowed it, He commanded it. Again, I say that's hate, practical hate, hate in action. Go destroy your enemies in war. A Christian is not allowed to do that. Ecclesiastes 3:8 says a time to hate, a time of war. So there was a time to hate back then in the Old Testament. Matthew 5:44 though says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. That's totally different. Now, here's what I want you to think about in relation to this. This is why if I'm a conscientious objector, I guess is the best way to put it. I don't believe it's right for a Christian to fight in war for the U.S. government. The number one argument that's by Christians that says Christians may fight for their government in war is that, well, they did it in the Old Testament. The Israelites went, fought the Amalekites and so forth, fought the Philistines, so if they can do it, we can do it. But this passage shows there's a difference in the Old Testament law and the New Testament law on this point. The Old Testament said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And we've explained with these texts that it meant hate your enemy by going to war with them if God told you to. In the New Testament, we're not to hate our enemies. We're to love them, do good to them. And God, no matter which war it is, Vietnam, World War I, World War II, God never instructed a single person in the United States to go to war like He did instruct the people, the Israelites, to go to war. Joshua and Caleb, go fight them. Never instructs that. It's hate for our national enemies in the Old Testament is to be replaced by, in the New Testament, love for our national enemies. It's never right to hate somebody in the New Testament. Never. In the Old Testament it was. Fighting for your country, I suggest to you, is not authorized by the New Testament. Again, the number one argument is they did it in the Old. Yes, in the Old, they were to love their neighbor and hate their enemy. In the New Testament, we're to love our enemies and do good for them. Do good to them. One more chart. Again, I'm sorry for going so long. Many times, we're back to talking about all of the six cases here. And again, I'm suggesting to you that Jesus is contrasting quotes from the Old Testament law with what the New Testament law say. Many people will say, but Pat, look at verse 21, and it's like this in every case, all the six. It doesn't say you've heard
that it was written by them of old time. It says it was said by them of old time. As if the fact that it uses the word said proves it's not talking about God's Old Testament law. But I don't think they really believe that argument. For example, in Luke 4 verse 12, it says, "And Jesus said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Jesus said that. He said, "It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Does that mean that was a false interpretation of the old law, or was Jesus quoting the old law? Well, we know for sure, because the parallel account of that, in Matthew 4 verse 7, Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So in Luke, he said, "It was said." In Matthew 4, he said, "It was written." In both cases, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Whether or not he said, "It is written," or "It is said," in both cases, he is quoting. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, it's very common for it to say in the New Testament, "It was said," using that word "said," and it be a quote of the Old Testament. For example, in Mark chapter 7, verse 10, the Bible says, "For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die to death." That's a quote of Exodus 20, verse 12 and 21, 17. Even though he uses the word "said," he's quoting the Old Testament. How about James 2, 11? "For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill." All of us know he's quoting the Old Testament law here. Even though he uses the word "said." Why can't we see that in the six cases in Matthew 5? Now, let me add to this point. Not only does it say in the six cases "said," but it says "said by them of old time." That should be a strong indicator to us. He's not quoting what the Pharisees that were contemporary with him said, some false interpretation. He says it's something said of them of old time. That's not the Pharisees or the rabbis that lived then. They didn't live in old time. Let me give you a few passages to compare that to. Acts 15, verse 21, "For Moses of old time said," or I don't know if it says "said" there, but "Moses of old time." That's a long time ago. 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6, "In the old time, the holy women, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham." When is that talking about? People that were contemporary with Jesus or people that lived centuries before? "In the old time, the holy women, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham." You see, that phrase "old time" refers to things that occurred centuries before Jesus lived. 2 Peter 1:21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Talking about things that happened centuries before. So we read in Matthew 5, in the six cases, "You have heard it said by them of old time." He's not talking about, he can't be talking about, people, false teachers that lived at the same time he did, like the Pharisees. He's talking about something that was said hundreds of years before. I'm sorry. Last chart. Matthew 5, 21 through 48. Let's just look briefly. What is the contrast? This is a quote at the top from Steve Deaton. I like the way he said it. He's in agreement with me, I guess. He says, "Wherein does the difference lie between the 'ye have heard' statements of Matthew 5 and the actual precepts and statutes delivered to Israel through the law and the prophets?" You cannot find one. I mean, you can't find a difference in what Jesus said and what you find in the Old Testament. The only differences that exist in Matthew 5, 21 through 48 are the contrast between the old law and what Jesus said. Now, let's look at this on a chart form. On the left side of the chart, "Ye have heard it heard, but I say unto you," and I've got the six cases. It's in verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43. Is Jesus quoting Old Testament when he says "Ye have heard"? Well, even the people that disagree with me and think that he's talking about a false interpretation of the old, they have to admit in all six cases, he quotes the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament. And they also have to admit that when he says, "But I say to you," that he is teaching something that's consistent with New Testament law teaching. They say that it's Old Testament law teaching, but they have to admit in all six cases, what he taught is consistent with New Testament law. So, in every case, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament when he says, "You have heard it said." And then when he says, "But I say to you," he is correctly representing New Testament law. That should tell us the contrast is between Old Testament law and New Testament law. Follow what I'm saying? And the reason I think this is important is because when you go through the thing and you understand that, you learn that it's always wrong to swear.
You learn the truth on divorce and remarriage. You might not otherwise if you don't realize this principle. You learn the truth that we ought to be conscientious objectors. In all of the six cases, you learn something very important that you might not have learned if you thought that Jesus was just giving a true interpretation of the Old Testament law. I appreciate you being very patient with me this morning. At this time, we'll sing the song.